The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That you show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of deaths, in the plural. All right, if you're temporarily dead, now's the time to revive yourself. Temporal death comes about through personal sin in life when we're out of fellowship with God. How we get back into fellowship is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. In our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is all essential in regards to ascertaining and understanding the truth of Bible doctrine. The natural man does not understand these things because he tries to do it in a natural way. They are spiritual in nature and must be spiritually assessed, as I paraphrase Paul in that regards. So you must have God the Holy Spirit on your side, functioning on your behalf, and he does so experientially through his filling role in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for your omniscience so that you can set it up, that there will be no failure whatsoever. We ask you bless us as we understand this, as we seek to align ourselves with your plan so that we can be on the ultimate side of all the benefits that you have described on behalf of mankind who will align with your plan in this regards, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening and light us to the truths and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, quick break to look at the doctrine of deaths. As a result of deaths mentioned three times in Genesis 35, the chapter we're dealing with, Isaac being the last who died under dying grace, he glorified God in his exit out of this world. That's one way to leave Deborah. Rebecca's maid also died under dying grace. By all accounts, Rebecca also died under dying grace. However, the tail end of Isaac's life is seen in contrast to hers as he gets to enjoy fellowship with Jacob, whereas part of her divine discipline in life, going into a sense of rebellion in regards to God and his plan and authority, was to void any further fellowship with Jacob, her favorite son. Then in contrast to it all, we saw the death of Rachel, Jacob's most beloved wife. She was a believer. She died sin unto death. Sin unto death came about upon her suddenly. She was unprepared spiritually. And she spoke that fact in seeking to name her son Benoni, son of sorrow. Jacob at this point in time has grown up spiritually. He recognizes that though she was beautiful, and it was his fleshly desire in life as a wife, that she spiritually had failed the test and renamed Benoni, Benjamin, the son of my right hand, son of the favorite wife, in an irony in regards to in the fact that she had everything handed to her on a platter by Jacob, most beloved of them all, and that was still not good enough for her. She was still obstinate and disobedient to the plan of God for her life, in spite of all the good things that otherwise Jacob sought to bestow upon her as her husband in this respect. So we saw these contrasts of death, so it behooves us to once again review this doctrine, to keep it in mind. Death itself Its definition denotes a ceasing of a state of being by means of a separation. It's facilitated by some type of separation. We understand that in the physical realm, where the soul is separated from the body, hence the life of the individual ceases from that state of being as they were together, causing that life form to exist previously in that state. And death itself is also, the principle is also applied in both physical and spiritual realms, as is presented in the Bible in this regard. This gives us advantage to understand some otherwise somewhat difficult passages, such as to let the dead bury their own dead. Everyone who believes in me shall never die. What's that mean? For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. Was somebody resurrected we didn't know about? I die daily. We all do. And doubly dead. That's a state you don't want to be in. So here we're looking at death as it applies in these particular spiritual and physical realms. Starting off here in the physical realm, Roman numeral 4 there, a physical or mortal death. One, as we saw for the unbeliever, it involves a soul leaving or separating from the body. We are born in this world dichotomous of soul and body. And when one remains in a state of unbelief, they remain in a dichotomous state. And upon their death, their soul is unplugged from their body. Their body returns back to dust. The body is temporal. The soul is eternal. It's your most precious accommodation, your most valuable possession that you have as a being. It is your soul because it exists forever. It has eternal destiny. Your mortal body does too, but it is dependent upon the destiny of your soul. Your mortal body will be transformed into a new resurrection body, whether a believer or unbeliever. But that soul determines how it will exist in that eternal state. So the body is temporal, the soul is eternal. Do not fear man who can kill the body, but fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So B, the body, as with all physical death, decomposes back to the dust of the ground. It's dealt with in a physical matter then, in that regards, either by burial, incineration, other means that may come about. C, the soul for the unbeliever is immediately transferred to Sheol, Hades, or hell. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the believing reversionist, depicts much in regards to the state of affairs, the estate of the soul after death, therefore both an unbeliever as well as a believer. And for all unbelievers, their soul immediately is transferred to hell. If they have an escort, I shudder to think what it might be, but I can't tell you that. I can tell you that a believer has an escort in regards to their soul, human spirit. But I don't know of any particular verses that talks about that in regards to an unbelieving soul. Maybe it's just sucked down in a vacuum. Who knows? I'm trying to be funny, sorry. D, the soul remains in that condition until it's replaced with a new body conducive to survival in the eternal lake of fire. The compartment of hell in the venue of Sheol, as it's called in the scriptures, is a temporal holding cell for all the souls of unbelievers throughout human history. One might think, well, that's a long time. Not really. 7,000 years. 7,000 years of human history. And there is a permanent abode that has been created by God, and it's in existence today as he has it stuffed somewhere, not visible to us, but has it set by and ready, has it prepared, as the scripture tells us, called a lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. That is the eternal destiny. The soul remains in Sheol, Hades, until the end of human history, when it will be brought up or out upon the dissolution of our heaven and earth, as Hell exists in our middle of our physical earth. In that state, no physical substance. Otherwise, in the existence of man and God at that point in time in history is how the Great White Throne Judgment is conducted. It shows that there is nothing physically and otherwise that unbelievers can lean on or grasp hold of, etc. They are, if you will, put in some state of spirituality that they must face God with all they have, their soul. That's it. See. And then after the judgment, they are then all sent to the lake of fire. After the fact, Revelation 20:15. Get there. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, falling on the hills of the great white throne judgment. At verse 11. No matter where their bodies might have been destroyed, how it may have ended, decomposed, became atomic in regards to its existence in atoms, etc. Whether they were in the sea, naval people that die in the sea, or others that make their livelihood become shark bait, etc. Wherever their bodies are, those bodies will be reunited. We put that together in regards to the Gospel of John, and they will receive a resurrection body conducive to their new eternal home, lake of fire. Compare Matthew 10:28. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul, both soul and body in hell. Verse 28b, and then John 5:29. I made an indirect reference there, or direct reference to. There is a resurrection of believers, and there is a resurrection for unbelievers. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, verse 28, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, those who have died in history, and shall come forth from their soulish state in hell, from hell, and in their bodily state will be then returned to them in former resurrection. Here were noted the two resurrections. Shall come forth those who did the good thing, literally. That's faith in Christ. That is doing good, the good faith in that regards to a resurrection of life. They will have a resurrection body, believers, conducive to their new eternal state in the economy that God has prepared for them under the eternal life niche. And those who committed the evil thing to a resurrection of judgment. Evil is disregard, disbelief, regardless of the person of Jesus Christ, for their salvation in that respect. So you've got to put these verses together to get the picture, the full picture, in regards to what's going on. So, and as we have read recently in regards to the rich man and Lazarus, we see pertinent characteristics associated with the soul after physical death, even though it is not any longer a life support for the body. It continues to live on its own. It is self-perpetuating in that regard. God created it eternal. And the unbeliever, based on that at all times, point E, is constantly cognizant of one torment in hell, as the rich man so described his condition in Luke 16:23-24. In pain, his soul thirsted. The soul basically is a data bank that has experience in and of itself. God, with God, nothing's impossible. And it can experience the sensation of thirst in his condition, of pain and torment, as he asked Abraham to send Lazarus over with a drop of water to cool his tongue. So the soul, he almost gets this vision that it's been molded like your body. Obviously, people can recognize one another in their souls. The rich man recognized Abraham without a body. May not have as many zits on you, but you know, you'll still have the same presence, appearance. So when you die, it's not like you lose cognizant belief, understanding and perception. As you may get knocked out and come back, you return to a state of soulish consciousness. And you are very much aware of all that's going on around you. And in that state, too, we saw that he remembers his past life on earth. In verse 25, when he spoke of his five brothers who were unbelievers. And for Abraham to send Lazarus up, if they saw someone from the dead, they would change their mind in regards to their state of unbelief. And Abraham put that one to rest. If they're not going to believe doctrine, they're not going to believe even somebody raised from the dead. The truth is powerful. I mean, it's an awakening in regards to people and their very being. The description of it in terms of polyvolition, etc. We know that he had a desire not to see earthly loved ones in the same situation. You know, the old saying, you wouldn't wish it on, wouldn't wish this on your worst enemy. Well, that's just how bad hell is. You don't want to see anyone have to endure and face that potential if you're there. People today are arrogant, but they don't care. Oh, I'll die, go to hell, who cares? A bunch of idiots. You'll care one of these days. For then the permanence of the situation, he recognized, and Abraham also described, that it's a fixed, locked-in situation. There is no more opportunity to repent and save one's bacon from the fire, so to speak. The unbeliever's death occurs in the midst of temporal pursuits and is unexpected. Luke 12:16-21. Obviously, someone can die of old age, and in that sense, expected. But even then, they're not prepared. As they continue to cling on to life as miserable as they are. In the parable here of Jesus, about Jesus, he told them a parable saying, verse 7, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. The world blesses its own. People fall into forms of wealth. And here, a real estate owner is able to turn the real estate into a very viable investment and become very wealthy. As he farmed it and got rains on the unbeliever as well as the believer, etc. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? His wealth was abundant. So much that you wonder how you see these rich people sometimes out in the world, the rich and the famous, how it seems like they just waste money. They just throw it. They don't care. They got so much damn money. they don't care where it goes. They'll throw it anywhere they want. If it's a $1 million bet that they're going to lose, if they want to gamble up, they'll do it. See, they have that kind of money. They have so much money that you can't lose enough money to ever get in the hole. Think about that for a while. No matter how much you spend, you're always making more money. There are people that wealthy out there. And here, this man, this rich man, has so much return on investment that he has no more room to store his crops in terms of savings and things of this nature for the future. And so he has overabundance. And he began reasoning himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Verse 18. And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. Then I will store all my grain and my goods. Make further investment. Reinvest. Make more money. People of this ilk that have monetary trends in this regards are never satiated. They're never satisfied. I can remember back in my high school days thinking, man, if I could ever make $50,000 a year, I'd be a happy camper. That's nothing. Obviously, allowing for inflation, etc. You know, it's all in regards to orientation and acclimation to one's niche. To, as Paul said, be happy whether you have little or whether you have much. That's part of the trick, if you will, in regards to orientating to God's plan as a positive believer, to be acclimated to your niche and to simply put it in God's hands and continue to press forward on the upward call and let God fill in the blanks for you, so to speak. And I will say to my soul, verse 19, so you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So his rationale is, I'll just live life to the fullest. I'll enjoy all the physical accoutrements I can find in regards to this world and enjoy myself. But as far as condition of the soul and the eternal life niche, he lets it go to hell in a handbasket. See? But God said in verse 20, you idiot, fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now you own now who will own what you have prepared? You can't take any of it with you. And you never know when your time's up. You may think, well, I'll get my spiritual act together one of these days, but that day may never come. See. So that's the idea that's being presented here. It's just the same idea that James went upon in regards to those in regards to leaving the assembly to go out and prosper themselves for a year, make money, and then I'll come back. He said, you don't know what the next week will bring. See, so the world has a way to wrap your SCA up in such a package that it intentionally just simply avoids even thinking about these things. It just gets itself wrapped up in regards to all the accoutrements that it has to offer, all the sophistications of trying to make a living and things of this nature. And that's what happens when people often disregard the condition of their soul. They throw all their energy into these things. And the whole time their soul wanes. And for those in unbelievers, they don't even come to the point and truly consider and give notice to God in regards to phase one faith. The most simplest thing you can do in this world, to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And they won't even come to that point. They preoccupy themselves. Their negative volition forces themselves to focus in on something other than. Of course, until, you know, all of a sudden now it's in front of them. They go, Jesus, help me, help me. You know, that kind of thing. Verse 21, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God is gracious. His mercy pool is unfathomable in regards to his depths. But sooner or later, we'll all be called to answer. And our tenure in this temporal life will be completed. It'll be up, and we'll answer for what we did with it. And for the believer who wants to make their phase two pursuits their priority in life over Bible doctrine, guess what? They fall in this idiot category. You're an idiot if you let your soul go to waste and your SG3 package to sink because you got to have the almighty buck. That's your God. That's the way it is with many people, even with believers. So, you know, that's what we want to avoid. Obviously, we recognize there's nothing wrong in and of itself in prospering. And God wants to bless us in these things, etc. But not at the expense and compromise of one's NPR and the truth of Bible doctrine. The SGA is impatient. It can't wait. Well, how's that doing for you so far? You know, I could understand pressure if people was talking to me potential of making $1 billion. They have a once in a lifetime opportunity to jump in with the great merchants of this world and invest themselves and become some of the super rich. Yeah, I can understand pressure on my SGA in that regards. But it's amazing what people will sacrifice doctrine for so little in life, and their life still just rocks on in a rocky way. See. G, the principle here is Mark 8:36-37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you turn into your idol in life? What doctrine will you compromise to rob you of SG3? As a child, disobedience to your parents, not being in fellowship and doing what your parents say take out the trash, get in fellowship and go take it out instead of giving them lip, you know, says clean the house, well, clean the damn house and quit giving me lip, you know, get in fellowship and do these things. Or will that little piddly part of your SGA be that which robbed you of your SG3? In any other area of life that you want to live in. Husbands to wives, not treating their wives as weaker vessels. Wives to husbands not submitting in all things as fitting in the Lord. You know, it goes on and on and on. All these things are costing people that will not line up and do these things. Their SG3, their treasure, laying up their treasure in heaven. And for the unbeliever, obviously, these people forfeit their soul in an entire way under eternal damnation and condemnation. Just to have the lifestyle that they want and have to avoid going to church. Who wants to go to church? Another application here is Matthew 10:28, as we'd read earlier. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That section dealing with the unbeliever and their physical death. They forfeit it all. 2, for the believer it involves both the body and human spirit departing from the body. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we become a new creature. It doesn't mean that we become somehow sinless or that our looks have changed. Things of that nature. We transform from a state of dichotomy to a trichotomous state. We go from being simply a body and soul to a body, soul, and human spirit. We're given a human spirit in regards to our new union with Jesus Christ, that which gives spiritual life in that respect. And for the believer dying, obviously the human spirit is taken along with the soul itself. So all believers receive the human spirit at the point of saving faith, called the new or inner man. Ephesians 4:24. Paul exhorting the believers at Ephesus, in essence, start isolating your sin nature. Start overruling it, instead of letting yourself capitulate to it all the times. To pursue righteousness, if you will. Verse 17, "This I say therefore, and bear witness in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." All these things that we put before Bible doctrine is we're walking like our unbelieving counterparts. See? And it's all futility. It's vanity. It's worthless. Other synonyms. In regards to our thinking, no matter how ingenious it may seem to the cosmos in terms of academics and things of this nature, it's all futility. To walk in a path of life apart from fellowship with God. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Gentiles here portraying unbelievers. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Hardness of their heart looks at the negative volition that dictates their most innermost thoughts and being of existence, the heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality, verse 19, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. To go with the SCA in an unbridled way is the way the unbelievers walk. They can't bridle it, truly, not before God. They can pull in their horns and not engage in certain acts, and obviously that's why you have law. The law is good if it's used as the law, as Paul says. The potential of the state executing your butt if you kill somebody, even though that's often hard-pressed anymore. But anyway, the unbeliever walks under the rulership of their sin nature in an unbridled fashion, an unbroken fashion. And again, the STA, you cannot satisfy the STA. You might put a chokehold in one area of your life, but it'll pop up in another area of your life to compensate for it. But you did not learn Christ in this way. This whole Gnostic approach in regards to doctrine, mysticism, liberal approach all I have to do is rebound, therefore I can sin and use it as a license. Paul puts that to rest. That's not the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's not the teaching of Bible doctrine. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, you're occupied with Jesus' Bible doctrine in your union with Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life in your pre-salvation days, verse 22, you lay aside the old self, the old man, the STA is vying for rulership, that wants to succumb to the temptations around you, for your soul to give it the green light and bear sin, you know. Which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. It will provide you with thinking to give you whatever rationale that you think you need to compromise doctrine in any given area. And that's where doctrine has to come in. That's where doctrine has to take priority in your life. That's when you have to get in fellowship and put aside that human viewpoint. And think the doctrine like you can hear my voice in every Bible class you come to, essentially. Because your SCA is doing nothing more than less than deceiving you. That this is better. This is the best way to go. And he says, you got to lay aside the old man. How do you lay it aside? How do you overrule it and put it aside, put it in his case, to speak? That the mechanics is 1 John 1:9, rebound, and plug into Bible doctrine. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And when you isolate your sin nature, you get in fellowship, you put on the new man, the human spirit. You start wearing your state of spirituality in its proper form under the filling of God the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers, which in the likeness of God has been created in the sphere of righteousness. That's God's righteousness. It's untainted. The Holy Spirit, I perceive, provides some type of protecting barrier in regard to the human spirit on our behalf. But either way, it's untainted and it has God's righteousness. We call the human spirit in prep school often doctrine man. It's the vessel for the doctrine that's in your soul and brain computer that is assimilated in fellowship and applied in fellowship. It's kind of a record for us in that regard. But it also provides for us the mechanics in essence, of being to be spiritual. In persons rather than fleshly. Being created righteousness and loyalty or devotion to the truth or other truth. Colossians 3:10. Verse 9, Paul dealing with isolation of the sin nature, how it manifests itself in so many different ways. Verse 8 gives you some examples, but now you also put them all aside in regards to your members of your earthly body's passions previously. I'll just start. Verse 5. Now, start verse 1. I'm not going to miss anything good here. We need to hear this all the time. If then you have been raised up with Christ, we have. We've secured our salvation. All that's left now is our Christian experience. What are we going to do with it? See, are we going to make the best of it? Keep seeking the things above. You got to keep your eyes on doctrine. The fact that this life is temporal, and life goes on after the fact, and there is a destiny for each and every one of us. Seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, recognizing His exaltation and His position, and that we share our union in Him in regards to His celebrity status and all that He represents in this regards. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Over time, doctrine should be second nature in regard to your thinking. It's the way you should think. See, they throw things at you out there in the world. You read things in the internet, hear things on TV. It should be taken captive with the doctrine in your soul. That's what it bounces off of. And you recognize immediately, oh, that's human viewpoint. That's evil. That's not what God sponsors. So set your mind on the things above. That's doctrine and all that it has to offer for us if we stay focused our SG3 package. Not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. That looks at our identifying with Jesus Christ in his work on the cross. Based on our position in him, our union with Christ, all of our sins have been taken care of on the cross. We call that retroactive positional truth. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've got eternal life destiny established. A lot of churches, all they do is try to get people into heaven, and they don't care about what goes on after the fact. That's more or less the way I was brought up. I'm just trying to get into heaven. You know, I could care about anything less. Well, if I'd had doctrine, I would know. I did that back when I was 6-7 years old. I secured that place. You know, but anyway, when Christ, who is our life, verse 4, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory in your new resurrection body. And then all the glory that's attached to that in terms of our SG3, our eternal reward, including the prize. To get our eyes fixed on these things, to set our mind on these things, to set our focus on these things, and not let our sin nature distract us and convince us that another path is better. Therefore, put to death, literally, the members of your earthly body. To immorality, that is, like taking it, picturing it, and put it back up on the cross. That's one reason why Jesus suffered. You idiot. That sin is one reason why Jesus suffered. Or every sin, see. Put to death the members of your earthly body to immorality, impurity, sexual sins, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You let your SCA rule, then your SCA becomes your little god in life. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, that men will not overrule these things. And they let them reign in regards to the history of men and why God brings about wrath, universal wrath, in regards to man and his history. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them as an unbeliever, not isolating your sin nature. But now you also put them all aside. Again, the same kind of language you saw earlier. In Ephesians, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins. All sin begins in the mental attitude. Then we often speak it with the human viewpoint that's attached in regards to our SCA predilections. And then the overt sins, those things that are obvious to people around. Do not lie to one another. Lying is a sin. Every time a preacher gets up and teaches, this is what the Bible teaches, this is God's plan, and it's false, it's a lie. And everybody cheers him on, and he's a great preacher. See? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, you have gain the advantage and the power and the ability to sin, to isolate the sin nature. We have the weapon necessary to have victory over our sin nature experientially. To keep it at bay so that we can fulfill God's plan for our life otherwise. And that is the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And it put on the new self, the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. Every time you're in fellowship, you assimilate doctrine, you're thinking doctrine, your human spirit is being refreshed, being renewed. According to the image of the one who created him, all the way back to Genesis 1. He created man in his image. In the image of spirit, human spirit, etc. a renewal which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, verse 11, denoting the change of dispensational requirements of God's economy in the history of mankind from the age of Israel to the church age, where everyone is on equal footing. Your race truly does give you no advantage. Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. We are a dispensation of grace. And then compare 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, every day you get a little older. You think, well, I'm in the prime of my life now. Every day you're getting older. Every day you're getting that one step closer to exiting this world, to ending your life. And over time, your body does start to deteriorate to a certain degree. And when you get to that age and you've been in there with doctrine, you're not to lose heart as you may start experiencing new kinds of health tests. And some people experience health tests throughout the entire of their life. Don't have it so bad. Even though it's destined for decomposition, see. That's the idea. Therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For those believers who obviously refresh themselves with Bible doctrine, in and of itself, the human spirit is eternal, and therefore, every day is like a new day for it, in that sense. I mean, that's what eternal life means. You're always being renewed. Because it's perpetuated. Every day is like the first day. Every day is like the first date. You know, 50 first dates. It's a funny one. I like the movie. For momentary light affliction, verse 17, obviously looking at the tests that we endure, hanging in there with doctrine and health tests and things of this nature. And some believers have very serious health tests that they have to contend with. For some people, it's not that way. I mean, God has a different niche for different people. These tests that they face in regards to one's health test, is an advantage for them in an area that they can collect SG3 big time in. See, that's how you need to start thinking about things. What test is coming into your life? This is an advantage to collect SG3 at a very high level. See. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Can't describe it to you. No way. No words. No perception in terms of the magnificence of SG3 and the grandeur of it. And what it means. It's indescribable in human terms. It's something that God has prepared for us. Jesus Christ has prepared for us. Talking about a surprise. You know, everybody lives a surprise party, especially if they got big gifts coming their way. Yeah. And you don't know what it is. And it's something that you couldn't even dream of. And you see it and you go, oh man, that's it. That's it. See, that's about as good as I can get with SG3. Yeah. While we look not at things which are seen, verse 18, but at things which are not seen. You got to keep your eyes focused if you're going to be successful in your endeavors in life in this respect. We live a life of faith. We don't go by sight. We believe what the Bible teaches us. Other people do not understand that. People who do not have that same faith do not understand that. We operate according to the terms of the Scriptures. And everything else can literally go to hell. That's the attitude. I mean, you really got to have that kind of attitude. If you want to persevere, if you want to sustain your spiritual life and your momentum in your life. You never know what God will call upon any one of us in regards to our test and challenge our volition in that respect. Is doctrine worth it to you? Are you willing to lose this or that or this person or that person for doctrine? See? Some people are not. So we look at the things which are, we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Verse 18, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. So B, it is the human spirit that is a product of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And it's the seed of God that abides in us. Regeneration simply means new birth, where our human spirit is regenerated. We lost it. The human species lost it at the fall in the garden. And God regenerates it through the person of Jesus Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that produces this byproduct for us. John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit is Spirit, that's your human spirit. Regenerated. Romans 8:16. The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, our human spirit, that we are children of God. This is the spiritual DNA that you have to have in order to be a child of God, is a human spirit. And God the Holy Spirit bears witness that we have one, because He indwells us. See, He produced it for us. He manufactured it, if you will. And then 1 John 3, 9. And how all that works, I can't tell you. The mechanics of it. We share Christ's spirit, I know that. We get a piece of the pie, I don't know how you want to look at it. 1 John 3, 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. We've dealt with this verse in the past. Practices, poieo in the Greek, P-O-I-E-O, is a present active indicative in the Greek. Present active indicative in the Greek means keeps on. It's linear action. It can be linear or it can be punctiliar. Points of time, point here, here, here. Linear means it's unbroken. And that's the idea that's going on here. It's linear action. The sin here is technical for your sin nature. And it looks at an unbroken state of action by the sin nature, or rulership by the sin nature over the person. And one who is born of God has broken that rulership at least once in their life. Because his seed abides in him. That's the seed of God, the Holy Spirit, our human spirit. And he cannot sin in terms of their eternal destiny. Yeah, he can still sin experientially, but not positionally, not based on our union in Christ. See, that's one part God looks at as in this way, that he still recognizes what we are experientially. We have to answer for that, but positionally, because of our faith in Christ, our eternal destiny, he sees us as no sin, because he's looking at our human spirit. He's looking at God the Holy Spirit. See, all this is wrapped up in regards to our salvation package. Because he is born of God. That's regeneration. The new birth. And if you want more on that verse, you can read the notes. See, we know that the soul and human spirit of the believer are given back to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Here in a description of death as analogized by Solomon. Remember him, understood here, rightly so, before the silver cord is broken. The silver cord represents the soul. Silver, as we know, is a good conductor of electricity, a power in that regard. And that looks at the soul being interfaced with the human body. It's the energizer bunny that you got, man, from God. And that's why you keep on ticking. Except one of these days that bass drum is going to quit playing. And the golden bowl is crushed. That is language to describe your brain computer. Medical science recognizes the electrical patterns in electricity as it plays in our part of the brain computer. So you have these two conductive agents that are placed together here for life and for our brain to work. The soul is the programmer to the brain computer, as the programmer is to the computer. The pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. That looks at one's eternal respiratory and circulatory system shutting down. If you ever watch anybody die in a natural way, that's exactly the way you'll see it happen. The breathing, fairly shallow. The soul's unplugged. The breathing comes extremely shallow. And then it just eventually, within a matter of a minute, the whole system, the whole body just quits. Quite phenomenal. That means the soul's been unplugged from the body. And then what happens to the body? Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, as the breath that lies there, recognizing the soul with the human spirit, will return to God who gave it. So, D, for the believer, their existence then awaits upon a new resurrection body, conducive to the eternal life niche. 1 Corinthians again, 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, but it is raised in an imperishable body. A new resurrection body, being Superman's cool. There's nothing compared, there's nothing over the resurrection body. How it's described, Jesus Christ has received the only resurrection body of a human being, as a human being. Superman has to break walls and crash through things to get somewhere. The resurrection body can basically transport itself and go through matter without disturbing it. Able to go from one dimension to another, from this life on this planet to the heaven, to God's kingdom, His throne room, things of this nature. As a reminder, there's no class this Thursday, and this coming Sunday we'll resume next Tuesday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.